Evening. We are in Exodus 34, verse 5. We're going to cover a little bit of what we left off with last week. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word, Lord, as we just see how Moses was allowed to have a glimpse of your glory. And God, we just pray that our hearts would just have the same prayer, God, that you would show us your glory. Allow us to see you more clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the change in tone, the change in heart and attitude in the people from Exodus 32. Rebellious, idolatrous, a golden calf. Even when Moses came down and was confronting Aaron and threw down the calf and ground it to powder and threw it in the water, they were still parting. It took until 3,000 of them had died. He called upon the Levites he said, who is on the Lord's side? And they came out and joined him, and he told them to take every man his sword and to kill his companion and his neighbor. You know, not a stranger, but the people they knew. And what a hard command that had to be to follow out. But after that, we saw that God told them, after all this was over, he would forgive them and wouldn't kill them, but he wouldn't go with them. And their hearts broke, and they repented. They took off their ornaments and came before God. And Moses went and was praying, Lord, if you don't go, we don't want to go. God, your promises are great, but without you, they're nothing. Yeah, there's a promised land. There's a place of all this good stuff of, but Lord, if you don't come along, please don't make us go. And that our hearts would be that way, that we wouldn't take a step if God's not with us, that we would stop and say, Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. You know, I need to know the direction you want me to go in, Lord. And then Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory. And God told him, you can't handle it, so I'll put you in a cleft in a rock, and I'll put my hand over you and walk by. And after I go by, I'll take my hand off and let you see my backside as I go away. And that's all the more you can handle, Moses. And so Moses got to see the glory of the Lord. And as God passed by, he made the proclamation in Exodus 34, verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. We hear people all the time and say, if you pray in Jesus' name, you know, you will get what you ask for. But do you know what that means? In the name of Jesus means in all that we know of his character and the person. It's not a magic word that makes things happen. It's lining your heart up with the known character of Jesus Christ. It's bringing yourself into complete submission to what he wants for you. And as we would pray something in his will, and here the Lord proclaims the name of the Lord, Yahweh. He proclaims his name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The Lord, merciful. How we need to be thankful for his mercy and his graciousness and his long suffering. How long has he suffered with us in our disobedience? I remember once I was just in a place in my life where, you know, Debbie was going through a lot of suffering and I was hurting and going through illness myself. And I was just saying, Lord, how long? I went in and started studying that phrase, how long? And, you know, I discovered God asks us how long more than we ask him. How long will you continue to sin? You know, how long will you continue to ignore me? And yet he is long-suffering. You know, he puts up with us so long and allows us to go so bad for so long, and he just graciously, patiently loves us and picks us up again when we're ready to go on. He's abounding in goodness and truth. The goodness of the Lord is what he brings out to us in association with his glory. On Sunday, I was talking about the goodness of the Lord. Have you been contemplating that? It's one of those things that's one of the more difficult things about God to present to the world around us. Because one of the things that the unbeliever says, well, if God's so good, then, and fill in the blank, why all this suffering? Why this and why that? You know, the world we live in would make saying that truly God is good a hard statement to make, isn't it? When the Psalm 73 begins with, truly God is good to Israel. Wait a minute. Just, you know, in the last century, 6 million of them were slaughtered by the Nazis. In what way is God good to Israel? Well, God is good. You see, when our perspective is changed in the household of God, we know that he's good. And I can't explain how, you know, there are issues like C.S. Lewis deals with the problem of pain and wrestles with some of these difficult questions that people have. Why do people suffer? You know, why is this world so filled with suffering and pain when God is all powerful and all good? And you know, the answer goes clear back to the garden. Man is a sinner. He's rebelled against God. And the world that we see today reflects more the sinful condition of man and our rejection of a loving God, you know, than anything else. You know, the first time the goodness of God really gripped me, I had had my lung had collapsed once. I walked around. I went to the doctor about 5 times in a 3-week period, and somehow he didn't manage to catch that my lung was collapsed. And I mean, I was almost dying by the time he figured it out. And so when, you know, it just had a hole in the top, that I went in the hospital and they pumped it back up and hurt really bad. It was a very painful experience. And when I was released from the hospital, they told me, well, you know, guys over 6'3", usually get this more than once. If it happens to you again, you're going to have major lung surgery. Now they do it through a far less invasive procedure, but back then it was, you know, full-on thoracotomy wedge where they cut you in half sideways and remove part of your lung, and, you know, radical. And they really scared me. They told me what I was going to go through. After I got out of the hospital, I was freaking out. The day I got home from the hospital, I was yelling at God. I got home and had a migraine headache the same day I got home, right before people showed up with pizza. Now, I had been, you know, almost a week in the hospital on hospital food, and I was looking forward to that pizza. And I got angry, and I was just going, God, are you enjoying torturing me? What's up? Why didn't the lightning strike me dead on the spot? Something happened in the next few weeks, because my lung collapsed again. I knew what it was. I went down to the local hospital here, knowing full well without medical insurance they wouldn't admit me, but they would transfer me to Riverside General, and I could bypass the ER room at Riverside General that way. So I went down here. They diagnosed me and gave me an oxygen tank and had Debbie drive me over to Riverside. And on the ride to Riverside, it was one of those days where the orange blossoms in Corona were blooming. And, I thought, you know, this could be it. I'm going to go in there and have major surgery right now. They're going to remove part of my lung. And, you know, all I could think of, truly, God is good to me. And from that day till now, maybe it's because he didn't strike me dead the way I was acting a few weeks before. But whatever it was, I came to this sure knowledge in my heart that God is good. And that regardless of what happens or how it looks to me, I know that he is good. That is beyond question for me. The goodness of God is a solid fact for me. It's not something I look at and wonder at anymore. I know he's good. And yes, I see the suffering and the heartbreak. But, you know, I also know he has a plan and that he's working out things for people. And in the end, we'll all look and know that he's good. And then God keeps mercy for thousands in verse 7 and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. That's kind of hard, isn't it? But you know what? The sins of the fathers do come out in their children, don't they? How many people have a problem with drugs and alcohol? You came out of a family of drugs and alcohol. We do tend to follow in the footsteps of our parents, and the sins of the parents, you know, it's sad, but I don't believe God has to execute justice on people for the children to pay for the sins of the parents. You know, when parents don't work out their marriage, it's the kids that pay the price. It's a tragedy. I've seen the adults do fine. They're happy in their new marriage, but the kids are destroyed. You know, and you know, very often it works out that way. And when Moses heard this, he made haste and bowed down. And then he said, "If I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us." And he prays. And he says, "Even though we are a stiff-necked people," and he said, "pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Lord, not only go with us, but take us as your treasure forever." Verse 10, he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Verse 11, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifices, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, and you shall make no molded gods for yourselves." You guys just made a molded calf, but you better watch out, because where you're going is a land where the inhabitants are idolatrous and pagan, and God warns them, watch out. Don't make deals with them. Don't borrow from them. We don't go to the broken cisterns of the world's psychology to look for treasures to bring back to the church. You know, it's a tragic time we live in. People look around and want the world to find answers for them. You know, if the Holy Spirit isn't enough, and if God's word and the power of the Lord, then nothing is. You know, all the systems and gimmicks and everything that are out there. And he warned them, when you go there, don't do these things. We read later that they quit. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. That they learned their ways, that they worshiped their gods, and ultimately they sacrificed their children. They didn't take God's warning here. God said, listen, I am going to do things among you that have never been done before. They're going to be so marvelous, but listen to what I say. Don't mess around when I get you to the promised land. You need to drive them out. You need to tear down their gods, tear down their altars. You know, strip away all the evidence that they were ever there and don't allow them to influence you. We as Christians have what we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a tragic time that I look at the church today, and for the most part, it's embracing worldly philosophy. You know, if you look up what calls itself Christian today, most of it is not. Most of it is liberal. It's just embracing the world in every way you can think of. And that's just what Israel did. And that led ultimately to them being taken captive to Babylon, to the land of idolatry. Interesting, after 70 years in Babylon, we never read of them having a problem with idols again. You know, it's like, you know, parents that catch their kids, you know, doing something wrong, catch their kids smoking and make them smoke, you know, 20 cigarettes until they puke, you know, to break them of doing it, you know. Not that that works. It didn't work on me. But, you know, people look at things and it's like God just say, okay, you want idols? I'm going to force feed you idols for 70 years until you get your fill. And you know, I've watched, look at the church history. That pattern has been repeated over and over and over again. People aren't content with manna. They're not content with the simplicity of God. And so he warns them, you know, tear down their gods. Don't make covenants with them. Don't let your daughters or your sons marry them. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt, and all that opens the womb are mine. God is here just rehearsing various laws that he would give to Moses to remind them of. All the firstborn, he said, are mine among the livestock, whether ox or sheep. And sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days shall you work, the seventh day shall you rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the feast of first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your young men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, will enlarge your borders, and neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So write the word and catch my tone. You know, make them understand I mean what I'm saying. And so these various laws, among them that, you know, the reinforcement of the Sabbath, of the unleavened bread, of the various feasts, and of the firstborn belonging to the Lord. And one unusual one in all of this is it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. If you know anything about kosher, you know that if you eat kosher, you never eat a cheeseburger, because eating cheese or any dairy products with meat at the same time, they consider to be a violation of the principle of what was just said about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I think it's more not as legalistic as they would make it, but we need to understand a principle here that God has laid down for us, and that is that the animals that are under our care, even to do things that are unusually cruel to them, will bring out cruelty in us, that even they are to be considered of value and not treated this way. There is just something wrong with cooking something in its mother's milk. That there is something morally wrong with that. And what is morally wrong is it is an act of cruelty. Even though we may slaughter animals and we may eat them, you know, God prevents us from crossing a certain line in what we do. And therefore, I think double-doubles are fine. You know, I have no problem eating cheese and meat together at one time. I do not feel compelled to look at this. On the other hand, our treatment of livestock and animals, any act of cruelty that comes out of us is wrong. You know, anytime we treat something harshly or in a manner that just shows a lack of consideration and concern is putting us in the wrong moral direction. And so God told him, I've made a covenant with you. And he was there with him 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate or drank, or ate bread or drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. And when he came down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And after all the children of Israel came near, he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out to speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses, his face was actually glowing. It freaked him out, you know. He comes down and he doesn't know it. You know, he's just looking at the, and everybody, they're looking at him. The guy's face had a light shining from it. Interesting reaction, isn't it? Cover your face, Moses. Put a veil on. And so Moses would veil his face when he was before the people and take it off when he was before the Lord and then put it back on to go before the people and tell them what the Lord had to say. And Paul picks this up over, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. I touched on some of it Sunday. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Because the best commentary I can give on what we just read is right here. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. I don't know if you catch that, but the glow was getting a little dimmer every day. And what we have here is Moses covered his face to cover the fact that the glory was fading, that the Old Testament law was a fading glory. And so this veil between him and the people, Paul picks it up, that glory is passing away. It says, but their minds were blinded in verse 14. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. Don't those two portions of Scripture shed light on each other? You see, Moses put a veil over, and Paul picked it up and said, to this day, when a Jew goes and reads the law of Moses, there's still a veil in the way. They don't look directly, but we as Christians have that veil out of the way. We can look directly at Jesus. And what happens is by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed so that our lives and our ministries actually become one of simply reflecting Jesus. You know, a mirror has no personality of its own, does it? Does your mirror ever do anything besides what you do? You know, a mirror just perfectly reflects you. You look in it and you see your reflection. And, you know, as we grow in Christ, there should be a growing of light, you know, a growing in coming into the knowledge of Christ and knowing him. Notice throughout this, Paul said, we've renounced the hidden things. You know, we're not telling you some hidden dark secrets here, or, you know, we're not crafty. Paul says, as we have received mercy, We don't faint. We don't give up. We just behold and reflect. So we have the face of Jesus Christ to behold. And so Moses is giving us a picture. The children of Israel, by the way, their reaction to the light was they wanted his face covered. And they wanted something to dim it. And I can't help but look at what we're talking about on Sunday mornings, because I think most people prefer the shade. They prefer the twilight. They don't really want to come out and stand in the full light of things. You know, one of the things that I've thrown out in the last few weeks is the issue of birth control pills. And I didn't do that to make somebody decide one way or another. I did it because, are you willing to look into it? Do you want to come into the light and make a decision in the light of knowing what they do? And by the way, different pills act slightly differently. But I've discovered some people, because the knowledge they might discover might infringe upon what they consider their rights, they don't want to even look at the information. You know, what if you study it and you still feel at peace about your decision? I can't make that decision for you. It's a complex issue. And yet I've discovered people want to stay in the shade. They want to stay in the twilight. And you see, part of what we have in Christ is light has come into the world. And men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But those who do good come to the light. You know, those who have made up their mind, I want the truth more than my own comfort. That they're going to come into the fullness of the light of whatever the subject is. You're not going to say, I don't want to know about that. Ignorance is no excuse under the law, isn't it? You ever tried to tell a cop you didn't know what the speed limit was? Well, I didn't know. Well, you're driving. That's too bad. You're supposed to know. You're a Christian. You're supposed to know. We're not going to be able to stand before Christ one day and go, I claim ignorance. I didn't know any better. You should have known. Here is the condemnation, that light has come and men prefer darkness. That light has come and men don't want to know about it. You know, we can't just, you know, have you ever heard somebody kind of say, well, you know, I'm not sure I should tell that person because once they know about it, they're accountable. You know, you're accountable whether you know about it or not. God is going to judge people whether they knew or didn't know. Sin will be judged at the end of time. You know, there is that. Well, let's just cover it halfway at least, you know. Can you dim the lights in here a little? You know, I just don't want to see it quite this clearly. I see a tendency in all of us to do that. Now, in verse 35, Moses gathered the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you. And he goes on to talk about the Sabbath in verse 2, of working 6 days and resting on the seventh and not kindling a fire. And so he spoke to the entire congregation. In verse 5, he says, take up from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing and the sweet incense, the onyx stones. And he listed all the things. In verse 10, and he says, and all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tents, its covering, its clasp, its pillars, and listing all the things, the ark, the lampstand, and the various things in the garments of the ministry. So he says, listen, I want all of you whose hearts are stirred, who are willing, bring all these things. You know, he's not asking them to bring what they don't have. If you have gold and you feel like it, bring some gold. If you have these other items, bring them. And those of you who are skilled craftsmen and are willing, we want you to come out and do the work. And in Exodus 35, verse 20, now all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. I want you to notice, Moses asked them for an offering, and then they departed. They didn't give right then. They had a moment to pause and think about it. You know, one of the things I don't like doing in church is talking about giving before the offering and stirring people towards it to act right then on the spot. You know, you need to get your checkbook out right now and give it to the Lord, and He will bless you. The heavens will open, and, you know, and I've heard it so many times. What I see here is right from the beginning, Moses called them, told them, we need to take an offering, and they got to go home and think about it. You know, if you ever go out to buy a new car and you want to drive a new car salesman crazy, just tell them right up front, you have absolutely decided you're not going to buy anything today. No matter what he says, you will not buy a car today. You may come back tomorrow. But I never buy at the moment like that. I'll look at the deal, I take it home and sleep on it. And it's amazing how many times you'll change your mind if you walk away from it for a while. You know, because you can get down there, man, the smell of a new car, and, you know, the guy, you know, you're looking at it and take it for a test drive, and, man, this is so much nicer than what I'm driving right now, and you can get caught up in it and make a decision in that emotion. And I always take a pause. I always take a moment to get away. You know, I might not wait till the next day, but I'll go out and have coffee with Debbie. We'll talk about it and go do something else for a while and just think for a while. You know, and when we give to the Lord, there's that pause. And then everyone in verse 21 came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and they brought earrings. And then it goes on and lists all the things, and all the men offered the various things. In verse 25, the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn. The women whose hearts were stirred with wisdom, in verse 26, spun yarn of goat's hair. And then the various people bringing the different stones and all the things that were needed. And just the people who were willing, who went away and then came back later and said, here, you know, we want to give to this. And they came, both men and women, with willing hearts to give to the Lord. And then in verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel and the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design and to do this. In verse 35, it says he's filled him with skill to do all manner of work of an engraver, and ending up, interesting, whatever skill you have, God gave it to you. I don't care what it is. You're a good carpenter, a good mechanic. Do it as unto the Lord. All that we do as Christians should be an act of worship. Wherever you work, it should be something more than putting beans on the table. You know, I'm going to do the best I can wherever I'm at and be faithful to the Lord, no matter what it is. And you know, there are no tasks. I don't know if you noticed, but it took a special anointing here to weave goat's hair. You know, I don't know how hard that was, but it sounds like a pretty simple task to me. But it was the women who were given wisdom, you know, to work with goat's hair. Those were the ones that were called. In Exodus 36, let's skip down to verse 3. Now, the people started bringing everything, and the workmen started working with it. And in verse 3, it says, they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one for the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work of the Lord that the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. You're giving too much. I've never had to preach that message yet. We have too much money. You know, we don't know what to do. Would you please stop giving this week? You know, You know, can you imagine that? I mean, you know, once the people started giving, it's like, wow, this is cool. They kept going back and getting more. Until the workmen, I think it was just starting to get kind of crowded, and they're going, all right, stop already. Okay, enough is enough. And they actually had to restrain the people from giving. Oh, for the days. You know? You know, it's just never been that way. I don't know of a work anywhere that all that they set out to do is accomplished with a surplus. You know, there's always so much to be done between missionaries and all the work of the ministry and the things that need to be done around here. You know, and we come up short a lot. You know, we have a lot of times when we just aren't paying the bills. I don't want to have to go out and, you know, reduce this to begging. We need to pray together that God would stir people's hearts and that after a pause, they would get it in their head that giving to the Lord is a good thing and that they would do it faithfully and obedient to Him. You know, I never have quite figured out just how to go about that. You know, I want to teach people that giving is a blessing. It's one of those things. We will be coming up on that in the weeks to come as we look at faithfulness and recognition of responsibilities. It will be a Sunday subject. But pray, because we don't have too much right now, okay? We are definitely broke. And I look and go, where to next, Lord? What do I do? You know, we're looking at every way we can to cut costs. But I can't find enough to cut to make it work. You know, we're still coming up with a gap. And I pray, I'm going, Lord, I've got to do something. I've been putting this off since summer. You know, last July I've been looking, going, I know I have to cut something, but I wait month after month going, you know, maybe I won't have to. Maybe we won't have to pull that missionary home. I can't do that. You know, I'm not good at quitting. It's not a good character thing in me, because I'll drive people crazy. Because I just don't know how to stop. And I keep looking, what things are we not going to do? There's things that we have to stop doing right now, or God's people have to be stirred up. But you see, it's a danger, isn't it? Start going out and going, okay, you got to give this week. You got to give this week. We're broke right now. How broke are you? Really broke. I mean, it's getting serious. And we need to pray that God would stir up the hearts of the people and that they would just, oh, Lord, I want to give. And that it would become a practice in their life, not something that somebody has to every week prod them to do, but that they remember of their own willingness to the Lord. Because I know I could give a couple messages and get us out of this slump, but then in a few months we're right back here again. Oh, yeah, you know, I'll give right now. No, go pray. Hey, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then after you've settled that, be faithful to what God shows you. And so be praying. Chapter 37, the table, the candlesticks, the gold altar, and the incense and the oil are made. Chapter 38, the making of the brass altar and the laver, and the hangings and the enclosings. Chapter 39. I told you it was going to move fast as we got this part of the book. In chapter 39, they make the various implements, including the robes. We've covered these things in great detail in previous chapters. Chapter 40, verse 34. Let's go and conclude this book of Exodus. Because basically, from where we left off, they gave the artisans work. And you can read it in great detail if you want, but you will find it to be exactly what we went over in detail before, because what God told them to do, these chapters simply record them actually doing it. But in verse 34 of chapter 40, the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up, from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, the fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that concludes the book of Exodus. God moved in. His glory filled the place. You know, the tabernacle was the tabernacle of meeting. Solomon acknowledged, God can't dwell in a house. There's no place on earth that could contain him. But it was a place where man met with God. This place is a place we've set apart to meet with the Lord. That's what we do here. People sometimes want this for other purposes, but I've been pretty strict over the years that what this is for is a meeting place with the Lord. It's not a political platform. It's not a place to have people come in and stand up for this cause or that cause or whatever their agenda is. What this house is for is a meeting place. Once they finished the tabernacle, they obeyed God. Then God filled it so much that Moses couldn't even go in. You know, they all just had to stand outside. And then from that day on, that cloud was there. The children of Israel would be ordered to encamp. They would give the exact number to the north, to the east, to the south, to the west. If you do the math and look at their encampment, they formed a cross in the wilderness with the ark right in the center. And they would march through the wilderness. If you were to look at them from an airborne view, you would see this incredible cloud during the day that would go out and would just shadow them wherever they went. And when they camped at night, they had that light. And what a wonderful thing. If you've ever been out in the Mojave Desert and had a cloud come over and give you shade for a few moments, you know how wonderful that is. And if you've ever been out in the darkness of a desert, to have light at night is very reassuring. And so throughout their journeys, God was faithful. He moved in and he stayed with them. He told them, I'm going with you. Incredible thing, God knew after he got them to the land, they wouldn't even go in. They would believe an evil report. He knew even after 40 years when they went in, they would intermarry, they would fall into idolatry. But God ever remained faithful to Israel. And he will always be faithful to you and I. You know, it blows my mind that God chose to save me. I know what I was like before I was saved. For a few years as a Christian, I marveled that God would save a person like me. But you know, after all these years as a pastor, I marvel that God would save a person like me. Not just what I was like before I encountered Jesus, but what I've been like since. God is ever faithful. I'm not. God's faithfulness is new. His mercy is new every morning. And I need it every morning. And so do you. And so know this. When we receive Christ, he moved in to stay. And he'll protect us by day and by night. Even though we may not understand it, he is always with us. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Father, for this study in Exodus, God, just as we have concluded this book, Father, I pray that our meditations would be on you, that we would behold your beauty, your glory, and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all, and good night.